We return once again to our series in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we come to a key event near the midpoint of Mark's Gospel. And again, in our text this morning, we also come to a statement that causes the disciples in general, and that we saw last week causing Peter in particular, so much trouble. It's Jesus' statement that as the Messiah, he would suffer and be killed by the leaders in Jerusalem. And as Mark's gospel goes on, one thing we'll see is Jesus continue to press this point, even as he reveals his glory more and more. So with all of that in mind, we turn now to Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, when we think of the direction you give us through your word to us, we do take comfort in it. And we ask, Lord, that you would now let your word be our joy and our delight as we attend to it here together in your house, so that we would remember your revelation as we go from here day and night, and that we would cling to it and follow it in all that we say and in all that we do. Lord, we ask that you would give us that great blessing of walking in your ways by the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is the story of the Transfiguration, this key moment where Jesus' appearance was suddenly changed and his glory was revealed. This text, of course, tells us something about Jesus, but with it also tells us something about us. And so as we look at our text this morning, one thing for us to consider that emerges from this story before us is that we long for glory, but only Jesus can get us there, and only through the cross. We long for glory, but only Jesus can get us there, and only through the cross. Let's take that one piece at a time. The first thing we see in our text, the first reality that we need to recognize in it, is that we long for glory. And the kind of glory we may long for shows up in several ways in our text. First, there's the desire to be glorious ourselves, the desire, we might say in some sense, to shine. Jesus, we are told, was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. But then we're also told that it wasn't just Jesus who was glorified. Moses and Elijah appeared as well, and Luke tells us that they too appeared in glory. Now, commentators debate here whether what's being revealed in the Transfiguration is Jesus' glorious divinity or Jesus' glorified humanity, but it seems to me that what's going on here is really an interaction of the two. Jesus, Mark has told us already, is the Son of God. And his divine nature is, of course, the source of glory. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. But Jesus also doesn't restrain that glory to his divinity. It passes to his humanity, and it's his humanity that actually shines here. And then from there, his glory passes also to others, so that Moses and Elijah shine as well, both receiving and then reflecting the glory of Jesus in their own glorified human natures. In Moses and Elijah, we see that Jesus glorifies his people. And on some level, we long for that ourselves. In so many ways, we too long to shine. But we don't just long to shine, we even just long to be among those who shine. Peter's initial words reflect this on some level. Rabbi, he says, it is good that we are here. Peter wants to be there. He wants to stay there, actually. He wants to be in the presence of such glory. He longs to be surrounded by such glory. And that, too, is a longing that we so often feel ourselves. We want to be in the presence of glory as Peter did. We also want to be glorious ourselves as Moses and Elijah were. But then there's something more even than that, it seems, that we long for. C.S. Lewis gets at this some in his essay titled The Weight of Glory. There he speaks of glory and beauty, and he notes that glorious beauty is all around us, even in nature. We can get up. He gives the example, early in the morning, and we can see a beautiful sunrise. We can go out and we can behold so many aspects of creation, and there it is, beauty, glory, splendor, luminosity. What more, you may ask, do we want? Lewis writes. Ah, Lewis continues, but we want so much more. We do not want merely to see beauty, he goes on, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. We want to enter into, to be surrounded by glory and beauty, to bathe in it, as Lewis puts it. And a picture of that comes in verse 7. There, the disciples don't just see glory, but glory descends on them and envelops them. The cloud described there is no mere fog. It is, as we'll see, the glory cloud of God. Mark doesn't explain that in detail because he doesn't really need to. This cloud shows up multiple times in the Old Testament, and it represents the glory and the presence of God's Spirit. Here, for a moment, the three disciples are absorbed into glory. And in that moment, we see something of what our hearts long for. Because as Lewis noted, the truth is, we do not want merely to see beauty. We want to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. We want to be enveloped in glory. What does that longing look like for you when you long for glory? Is it maybe that moment where you behold something beautiful and it fills you with joy, but also at the same time with longing? Even as you enjoy it, some part of you aches because you don't just want to see that beauty, you want to enter it. You want to be absorbed into it. Or maybe for you, there's a deep longing to be in the presence of those who seem glorious, to just behold their glory, as Peter does here. Or maybe you especially feel that urge, that ache to shine yourselves, to appear in glory like Moses and Elijah do here. Where do you see in your own heart and life this longing for glory? We long for glory, but often we not only don't talk about it, we often feel like we don't really know how to talk about it. And it's maybe Peter's kind of goofy response in verse 5 that reflects something of that struggle to articulate this. As one commentator puts it, the sheer oddity of Peter's bumbling suggestion is itself strong evidence of this story's basic truth. Nobody inventing a tale like this would make up such a comic moment, lowering the tone of the occasion in such a fashion. Peter, in feeling some need to respond with something, struggles to even talk about his longing for this glory before him, and we often struggle in similar ways. But still, the longing is there. And so our text has this marker of historicity while also resonating with some of our deepest longings. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us that we were made for glory and we were made to live in glory, in God's glorious presence. Humanity was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, where all was glorious, where man and woman were glorious, and where both lived their lives before the glorious face of God. We were made for glory. But then we rebelled. We sinned against God's glory, and when that happened, we lost much of our glory. And we were exiled from the garden of glory, separated from the glory we were made for, all by our own doing, because we defiled the glory. In an act of moral evil and spiritual insanity, we sinned against and we tried to overthrow God's glory. And so we were sent away. And at the door to that garden of glory, we're told in Genesis chapter 3, God placed an angel, a cherubim, with a flaming sword to strike any who dared to return after what we had done. We were made for glory. We long for glory. But now we are separated. We are exiled from glory. That's the first thing our text pushes us to consider. But then the second thing that we see in our text is that only Jesus can reconnect us with glory. We long for glory, but only Jesus can get us back there. Now, as we think about this, it's unclear to me how much we should read into Peter's offer in verse 5 to make three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And yet, whether it was Peter's intention or not, so many of the possibilities of what he could have meant do seem to reflect our flawed and ultimately futile attempts to grasp at glory ourselves. Does Peter think that if he builds something good enough on that mountain, then he can have glory in his life? So similar to the way that we often think that if we build something good, if we build a good life, or if we build a good moral record, or if we build a good career, or if we build a successful family, if we build the right thing, then we too, we often imagine, can have glory. And yet, try as we might, we never quite get there, do we? Glory always seems to remain out of reach of our best efforts. Or is Peter more thinking here that if he just admires and associates with the right people, with these glorious people he's looking at, if he could just spend time with and connect with people like Moses and Elijah in their glory, then in some way that glory would pass also to him. The same way we too so often seek glory by association, but again, still never quite receive what we hope for. Glory remains out of reach despite our best earthly connections as well. I don't know what Peter was thinking, but I do know that that's how we so often think. We often think there's some way that we can grasp at glory. And one thing that that does, and one thing that Peter does here, is that by such attempts to grasp at glory, Jesus is then reduced to the level of other people. Peter, we should note, offers to make three tents, sort of like a spiritual hall of fame with everyone side by side, putting Jesus in some way at the same level as Moses and Elijah altogether. And we too, when we try to grasp at glory for ourselves, we far too often treat Jesus as just one more spiritual guide for us, just one more holy person that we might associate with, just one more lawgiver we should try to obey. But the events of verses 7 and 8, as the cloud descends and as God speaks and as Jesus remains alone, all of that points to a very different way to reach glory. And to see what's going on with all of that a bit more clearly, we need to dig just a bit deeper into the text. And to start with that, we need to see that there are multiple allusions here to the events of Mount Sinai. There, too, a cloud engulfed a mountain as the distinct sign of the presence and the glory of God, marking a connection point there between heaven and earth, between God and his people. And that connection point established at Mount Sinai then continued with and transferred to the tabernacle, which was in a sense meant to be a sort of portable Mount Sinai for Israel. And later it came to the temple as well. And both of those places, both the tabernacle and the temple, are alluded to in our passage this morning. In verse 7, Mark uses a verb to describe the cloud enveloping them on the Mount of Transfiguration, which shows up relatively rarely in the Greek Bible. But two of the times where it does show up is first to describe the glory cloud of God filling the tabernacle, in Exodus 40, verse 25. And then it shows up again to describe the same glory cloud of God filling the temple in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. By choosing that somewhat unusual word here, Mark is very clearly pointing us back to the tabernacle and the temple, which means that when we think about the role of Jesus in the transfiguration, it may be helpful for us also to think of the role of the temple. But then in the Bible, what exactly is the temple? What exactly is the tabernacle actually for? And when I think about the biblical role of the temple or the tabernacle, I sometimes find myself thinking of a particular episode of the television show Doctor Who. Bear with me on this, I think it works. In the episode, the Doctor, who, in case you don't know, is a humanoid alien who, of course, has a combination spaceship and time machine, he's traveling with two human friends named Rose and Mickey. And their travels are to various places, and at one point they arrive at an abandoned space station in the 51st century, about 3,000 years in the future, about 2.5 galaxies away from Earth. And though the space station is empty, it's giving off a lot of energy, and they're not really sure why, and so they decide to investigate. So they begin to look around, and as they do, they find in one of the rooms of this space station in the future, there's an 18th century French fireplace and mantle. Now, the fireplace is up against the outer wall of the spaceship, so on the other side, there should be nothing but outer space. But when they look into the fireplace, on the other side, they see a little girl who tells them that her name is Renette, and she is in Paris, France, in the year 1727, which, of course, is odd. After talking to the girl through the fireplace, the three space travelers stand up and talk amongst themselves. Mickey says to the Doctor, "You said this was the 51st century." The Doctor replies, "I also said this ship was generating enough energy to punch a hole in the universe. I think we just found the hole." The Doctor pauses and then says, "Must be a spatial-temporal hyperlink." Mickey looks at him and says, "What's that?" The Doctor thinks a minute and says, "I have no idea. I just made it up. I didn't want to say it was a magic door." Rose looks at them both and replies, "And on the other side of this magic door is France in 1727. The Doctor looks around the fireplace and soon finds how to travel through it to France in 1727, and that's when things actually start to get really weird. For the rest of the episode, they use this and other magic doors to travel between a space station 2.5 galaxies away from Earth in the 51st century and Paris, France in the 18th century. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because the temple in the Old Testament was a bit like that fireplace on the space station. It was a place where, in some sense, a hole had been punched in the universe to connect two things that would normally be very distant from each other. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve's rebellion, God's people have always known that a chasm now exists between humanity and God, a huge chasm. Yes, in one sense, God is in fact everywhere, but in another sense, we are separated from him. And if a 51st century space station 2.5 galaxies away from Earth is a long way from 18th century France, then actually the distance between a holy God and sinful humanity is even further. And to bridge that gap, to reconnect with his people, God, in his mercy, in certain times, in certain places, has created something like a portal, a spatial temporal hyperlink, or a magic door, if you will. He has, in some sense, punched a hole in the universe in order to reconnect heaven in all its glory with the earth in all its brokenness. That's what God did at Mount Sinai in a special moment in the life of his people when his glory cloud descended on the mountain, bridging heaven and earth. That's what God did in an ongoing way for his people when his glory cloud filled the tabernacle and then the temple, creating a link once more between heaven and earth. God was making it for his people something like a portal, a magic door to his glory in this broken and fallen world. And that's what Mark alludes to and wants us to think of as we read his account of the transfiguration. But here, in this story, as God's glory cloud descends, it's not about the mountain and it's not about a man-made tabernacle or temple. No, here, the central feature of where God's glory cloud falls is Jesus. When the cloud dissolves, it's Jesus who remains. When God the Father speaks, it's Jesus whom he directs their attention to. Jesus, fully God and fully man, is the place. He is the site, the bridge, the portal where heaven and earth, where God and humanity most truly meet. And so he is the door through which we're able to access the glory of God that we long for. As Tim Keller puts it, Jesus is the temple and tabernacle to end all temples and tabernacles. Jesus is the bridge over the gap between God and humanity. There is no other door. There is no other bridge. There is no other site in this fallen world where heaven and earth, where God and humanity so meet and connect. Jesus is the door, the portal, the bridge to the glory of God. And so if we want to reach that glory for which we long, we can only get there through Jesus. We long for glory, but only Jesus can get us there. Those are the first two things we see in our text. But then the third thing we learn in this passage is that Jesus can only bring us to glory through the cross. We long for glory, but only Jesus can get us there, and only through the cross. Where do we see that in our passage? Well, we see it in multiple places, actually. For one, we should note, though it may seem obvious, that this story doesn't end on the mountain. Jesus, upon being transfigured, doesn't just stay there, but instead he comes back down the mountain, because his work is not yet done. By coming back down the mountain, Jesus is reaffirming what we saw in last week's text, which is that his glory can only come to us through the cross. And as if to impress that truth on his disciples, in verse 9, Jesus once again refers to the fact that he must rise from the dead. And of course, to rise from the dead, one must first die. And in response, the disciples' question in verse 11, it may seem to us to be a little out of nowhere, but it may have actually been intended as some kind of gentle pushback to Jesus' words. It may have been meant to imply that if Elijah would come first, as the prophet Malachi seemed to say, and if he would restore all things, then there would obviously be no need for the Messiah to suffer. But Jesus then answers them in verses 12 and 13 with two shocking statements. First, in verse 12, Jesus seems to link the Messiah with the suffering servant of Isaiah, a link that, when taken seriously, would transform how it understood the role and the calling of the Christ. But then second, and maybe more concretely in the moment, in verse 13, Jesus turns to their question about Elijah. And as one commentator puts it, Jesus' words there about Elijah would have sent a shockwave to Jesus' hearers. because there, Jesus spoke of a suffering Elijah, something the disciples simply would not have expected. Now, the actual Elijah, the first Elijah, if we want to put it that way, of the Old Testament, faced many challenges, but he was never captured by Ahab. He didn't have to endure imprisonment and death in that way. But the second Elijah, the prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah, whom Jesus would identify as John the Baptist, he would be captured. He would suffer. He would even be put to death. His enemies, as Jesus puts it here, would do to him whatever they pleased. And what happened to him would be a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Messiah. And in this way, this second Elijah really did prepare the way for Jesus the Christ. And just as the second Elijah, just as John the Baptist suffered, so Jesus, the Son of Man, would suffer. But why, we may want to ask, why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, as we said, with our rebellion, a door had slammed shut between God and humanity, between heaven and earth, and that door had been closed and locked. And in a sense, the door couldn't just be unlocked. It wasn't a door that was locked out of spite or out of self-protection, but it was a door that had been locked because such a massive moral debt had been incurred by those who had been cast out. And in the same way that a person cannot just re-enter a house they've lost in foreclosure without someone paying the debt that they owe, humanity couldn't just re-enter the glory of the Garden of Eden until someone had paid the moral debt that we had incurred, the debt which got us evicted in the first place. Or think of it like this. As we said just a moment ago, when Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, we're told in Genesis 3 that a cherubim was placed at the door with a flaming sword. And humanity could not return to the garden until someone had received the death blow of that sword that humanity's sin deserved. That's what stands between us and God's glory. And that's one reason why the displays of God's glory in our text this morning were so alarming to the disciples. Mark tells us in verse 6 that the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah in glory. Luke tells us that when the cloud descended on the three disciples, they were afraid. Matthew adds that when the disciples heard God's voice, they fell down in terror. These were men who knew their Bibles. And they knew that if they, as sinful humans, tried to re-enter the glorious presence of God, a sword of judgment still waited for them there. But the shock of the gospel, the shock of Jesus' statement in verse 12, is that God himself has come to earth in human form to receive that sword of judgment in our place. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, would pay the debt humanity owed. He would receive the flaming sword of justice that his people deserved so that they could safely re-enter the glory that God had intended for them from the beginning. That's why Jesus had to suffer. That's why he had to go to the cross to pay our debt. It was the only way we could reach the glory that we longed for, the glory we were made for. We long for glory, but only Jesus can get us there, and only through the cross. That's what we see in our text this morning. So again, I ask, where do you see that longing, that ache for glory in your own heart and in your own life? The Bible tells us that that longing, that that ache is a signpost. It's something that points us back to our heart's true home. A home which we have exiled ourselves from. A home to which only Jesus can return us, and even then, as we've seen, only through the cross. That's what our text is meant to remind us of. And as we see that, as we remember that, what then are we to do with that? Well, the answer that our passage gives us is actually quite simple this morning. We're told that we should listen to him. We should listen to Jesus. In our text, God the Father speaks to the disciples. God speaks, and of all the things that he could say, what does he say here? Well, he speaks to them about Jesus. And what he says is, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And of course, that applied to the disciples who were standing there before Jesus, who were hearing him teach day to day in his earthly ministry, but it applies to us as well, because Jesus speaks to us just as surely as he spoke to them. And it's the Apostle Peter, actually, one of the three on the mountain here, who makes this point very clearly. In a letter that Peter wrote later to fellow Christians, he recalled this moment in which he witnessed the transfiguration. He recalled the moment when he heard God speak to him from heaven. But then, lest we think that that command to listen applied in some way only to him and not to us, Peter wrote that we, meaning all Christians, we have something even more sure, he said, than the voice on the mountain. Because, Peter explains, we have the prophetic word in the scriptures, which comes from God himself. Think about that for a moment. Peter, who witnessed all of this, is saying that the word of God we have in our hands is even more sure than the word he heard on that mountain. We have God's word. We have Jesus' word to us from God himself. And as the scriptures set Jesus before us, God urges us, saying, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Listen to him because he is the source of the glory that we long for. Listen to him because he is the door, the portal, the bridge to the glory that we were made for. And listen to him because he paid the debt we owed so that we could enter into the glory that we could never have returned back to ourselves, never could have earned our way back to ourselves. And so we should look to Jesus and listen to Jesus and follow him where he leads us. Because as we do, through Christ, by his grace, we will share in his glory and come to rest in our heart's true home, the kingdom of glory for which we were made. Amen.